If I were to ask you tonight to name the two most important issues of life, what would you say they were? I want you to think of them right now, please. What you consider to be the two most important issues of life. You got them in your mind? How many of you named for one your eternal salvation? Can I see your hands, please? Very good. How many of you included something about your walk with God? Call it what you will. A life that pleases God, a spiritual life, a sanctified life, a consecrated life, a separated life, or surrendered life, whatever. Your walk with God. How many named that, please? Let me see your hands. Good. I'm convinced that they are the two most important issues of life. Our eternal salvation and our subsequent walk with God. And if we get these two things settled, we may have our ups and downs. We're all going to have them. But essentially, for the most part, we are going to enjoy a fruitful, fulfilling, meaningful, and abundant Christian life. If we get these issues settled, our eternal salvation and what it means to walk with God. Peter settled the first one in the wilderness of Judea when he first met the Savior. He went down there. And our folks now know what the wilderness of Judea is like and where John the Baptist lived and ministered and where the people of Jerusalem walked to from Jerusalem to hear him preach. What a great preacher he must have been to draw people that far, 20-some miles, to that God-forsaken wilderness to hear a man preach. But Peter went, and there he heard John the Baptist talk about the Savior and point to Jesus of Nazareth and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that was the day he got saved. He came to know Christ. And he reaffirmed that faith in Christ many times over, as we shall see. Like many believers, however, Peter was a little confused about the second issue. He had the first one straight. But he was a little confused about the kind of life that pleases God. But he was open to learn. And the Lord was going to teach him. Actually, the Lord couldn't ask for anything more than a heart that was open to learn. That's all he asked from us. A willingness to learn and grow. So he was going to teach Peter, and Peter was going to grow. Maybe we can learn and grow right along with him tonight. But before we do, let's make sure we have the first issue fully settled in our minds, as Peter did. It's in John chapter 6. It's the next time chronologically that Peter's name was specifically mentioned in the gospel record. It was a day after the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 and then walked on the water to the disciples, you remember. Teaching them a great lesson about faith. That was our last lesson in the life of Peter. It was a lesson on faith where Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith. Couldn't you trust me?" Now we're going to learn another lesson in the next encounter with Peter. The crowds had discovered where the Lord Jesus was on the other side of the lake. And when they flocked to him again, he began to teach them some astounding truths. For instance, he teaches them that he is the bread of God come down from heaven. He existed eternally in heaven, came to earth to provide eternal salvation. And whoever believes on him will never spiritually hunger or ever spiritually thirst again, but will have eternal life. And Jesus said, will be raised up on the last day. He likened believing on him to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, a strange concept to those Jews. But it was a figurative way of saying that they needed to see their need for him and then personally appropriate him, receive him, partake of him as one would eat food. They needed to receive him as their own Savior by an act of faith, of trust in him. Now those are the things he taught them in John 6. And there's an interesting contrast built into this passage between the response of the multitudes to Christ's instruction about him being the bread of life or the bread of God come down from heaven and Peter's response to what he said. Let's look at that contrast. Because it becomes clear to us that Peter had the issue of salvation clear in his mind. Look first of all at the response of the multitudes. They were fickle. Others were fickle. Most of them couldn't handle what Jesus said. They just couldn't grasp it. For instance, in verse 41, the Jews murmured against him because he said, "I'm the bread of God come down from heaven." They murmured against him. Down in verse 52, it says, "They therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They murmured, they quarreled. In verse 60, we read, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" They agreed that it was difficult to understand and to accept. But the climax comes in verse 66. "And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They were disciples in one sense of the term. They had followed Christ. They had professed to believe in him. They were listening to him, and presumably they were learning from him. So in that sense, they were disciples. But it becomes obvious that they had never really committed themselves to him in faith, had never entrusted themselves to him for eternal salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin. They had never been born again. They had professed faith, but it was not real. John says they went back and walked no more with him. They went back. What sad words. They went back. Back to what? Back to their old way of life. Back to their old empty religious forms and rituals, because that's what life was for them. Back to their former values and their former ideals. Back to their selfish goals and aspirations. Back to their love for the world and for material possessions. Back to their sins. They went back and walked no more with him. Sad words in Scripture. They're among the saddest. But they've been reenacted many times over in every age. They've been reenacted in our own age. They've been reenacted right here in our own church. We've had folks like this come through Emmanuel Faith Community Church. They look like true disciples for a while. Surely seemed like they were. They seemed to have a love for the Lord. They sang his praises. They read his word. They may have testified. But they went back. They went back to the world. They went back to their sin. They went back to their selfish goals and aspirations. They went back. They went out from us, John said in 1 John 2:19, because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. They went back. And it seems as though they gave testimony by going back that they had never been born anew. And that's sad. The scoffer likes to point to them in order to discredit the Christian faith and justify his own unbelief. See, it's not real. Look, these Christians, they aren't continuing to walk with the Lord. It doesn't have any reality to it, they say. But they forget that those folks going back don't really prove anything. As Bishop J.C. Ryle said a century ago in one of his commentaries, "The scoffer forgets that there will always be counterfeit coin where there is true money." Good point, isn't it? There have always been false disciples scattered among the true, and there always will be. Maybe there's some here tonight, I hope not, but it is possible. They went back and walked no more with him. One of their problems was that they came to Jesus to get something out of him. That was all. And when they realized that standing with him might require standing against the prevailing opinions of the day and suffering for it, they changed their minds and quit. They went back. They weren't getting what they expected. And they weren't prepared to give of themselves. As long as following Christ was glamorous and fun, they did it. They could be counted in. But when it got tough, they turned and ran. They went back. There's no one who can give us as much as Jesus gives us. But the fact remains, when we come to him solely to get and never to give, we will certainly turn back. Of course, another problem was they never really saw their own desperate sinfulness and their total need for God's grace, their inability to earn God's salvation, but the need to receive it as the gift of his grace, being convicted by his Spirit and drawn by his Spirit. See verse 65? Jesus said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And they couldn't accept that. The fact that they couldn't do anything for their own salvation. They just couldn't accept it. They never really fully grasped the reality of God's grace. So they went back. They were fickle. Peter, by way of contrast, was firm and faithful. Let's let Peter be our example here, rather than the fickle multitudes. The 12 were probably dumbfounded at the alarming sight of all those people leaving. I mean, it says they left. They walked no more with him. They were devastated over their master's declining popularity. Their shattered dreams of prestigious positions in the kingdom that he was going to establish on the earth. And in the tenseness of that moment, Jesus turns to them and he says, verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" See it? "Do you also want to go away?" He didn't ask that because he was unaware of what they were going to do. He knew their hearts. Verse 64 makes it quite clear that he knew their hearts. He knew who it would be that would betray him from the beginning. He knew everything about men. But he asked them that to help them think through the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him, and to draw from them an expression of genuine faith. "Do you also want to go away?" And here it is. This is why we're in John 6 tonight. Here it is. "Then Simon Peter answered him and said," Peter's the one who speaks up. Peter's thought it through. He has settled the issue in his own mind. He has no doubt whatsoever in his mind. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God.'" Wow. What a fantastic declaration of faith comes from the lips of Simon Peter. He didn't understand everything about his Savior. He didn't have all the answers. There were some things about Jesus Christ he would never be able to fully grasp in this life. But there was something he knew for sure. He knew there was no hope in anyone or anything else. He knew there was no one else worth committing himself to. He knew there was nothing else worth living for. Jesus had just said back in verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And Peter believed that with all his heart and soul. He believed that Jesus' words were life. No one else could offer relief from the harassing guilt of sin. No one else could offer assurance of eternal life. No one else could give meaning and purpose and direction to life. No one else could enable him to face death without fear. No one. Only the Holy One of God could do that. And that's who Jesus was. "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." And things haven't changed in 2,000 years, folks. Not one single bit in this regard. Where else can we turn today to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment and hope? Where can we turn? Shall we go to the scientist? He has some theories about where we came from, but they keep changing. Each new generation has a new theory. We have a scientist in our family. In fact, for your information, he just got his PhD in elementary particle physics. He says the Big Bang theory is no longer in. You know, everybody was buying the Big Bang not long ago. Now it's not in anymore. They keep changing their ideas of where we came from. But they really can't give us any hope as far as answers to the ultimate questions of life. Why we're here and where we're going, science can't provide answers to those questions. Shall we go to the philosopher? He has some interesting ideas on the meaning of life. But unfortunately, they're different from his philosopher friend's ideas. And all the philosophers have been debating through the generations, through the centuries, as to whose ideas have the greatest credibility. Thousands of years they've been debating that issue without ever settling it. Frankly, I don't find a whole lot of comfort in philosophy. Didn't enjoy it much in college, and I still don't. Shall we go to the psychologist? He has some help to offer on how the human psyche functions. But I haven't found one yet who can cleanse the conscience from the guilt of sin. He can't help us there. I don't know of a psychologist that can offer any hope beyond the grave. That's not a whole lot of comfort. Shall we go to the religionist? They're all over. They're all around us. They can prescribe some ceremonies and rituals to perform. They can give us some rules and regulations to follow. But after we've done everything they tell us to do, we still have this nagging notion, this unsettled feeling, somehow or other, that isn't enough. It isn't enough. And that's not a whole lot of comfort. Shall we turn to the world and what it has to offer? Its praise and power and pleasure and possessions? Just watch the news or read a newspaper or a news magazine. You'll be convinced that isn't the answer. I peruse Reader's Digest periodically, and a recent issue, in fact, it's last month's issue, relates the stories of some people who had everything going for them in this life. One was a boy who grew up in poverty. His name was Stan Galin. He would stand by a bridge as a child, gazing at the beautiful yachts passing by below him, and vowing that someday he would be wealthy. So he worked hard, and he went to dental school, and eventually became a successful and wealthy dentist. And the crowning touch of his life was when he went out and bought a luxury yacht. And one day, with his wife on board, he sailed to that bridge, that very bridge where he had stood as a child and first envisioned what he wanted his life to be. And for the first time in his life, he told his wife the story of his dream as a child, there by that bridge on his beautiful yacht. And even as he spoke, he says, and I quote, "I realized that something was all wrong. I possessed everything I had ever dreamed of, but I felt very sad and hopeless. What was worse, I knew it would never change." And he turned to drugs for fulfillment and soon became a hopeless addict and lost everything he ever had. The world offers no hope. Another story in that article was about a brilliant and successful ballet star named Patrick Bissell, one whom a critic heralded as one of the brightest lights in the entire ballet world. He was a muscle man who could twirl ballerinas into the air. I'll get it out. And make them seem as graceful as butterflies. But his fame gave him no fulfillment, and he turned ultimately to sex and drugs. And they didn't satisfy, and finally he killed himself with an overdose of cocaine at the young age of 30 years. He died without ever discovering the one person who could deliver him from sin and give him fulfillment in this life and hope beyond the grave, the only one. Evidently, nobody ever told him about Jesus. "To whom shall we go?" Peter says. "You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." Peter had the issue clear in his mind. I hope you have it settled, that all of us here tonight are firmly convinced that while we may not understand everything about him, while we may not have all the answers to every question, we know there's no one else, no one else that can compare with him. No one else who can save us from the guilt and condemnation of sin. No one else that can give us hope. Hope beyond this life. Jesus Christ alone has the words of eternal life. And Peter had it settled in his mind. But while he had the issue of salvation clear in his mind, he had the issue of spirituality confused. I want you to turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 15. The next chronological reference to Peter in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 15. This occurred right after the events of John 6. Immediately after those events, a delegation of bigwigs arrived from Jerusalem to get the straight scoop on what this Jesus was teaching. They were scribes and Pharisees. We meet them in verse 1. "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying," remember, he's up in Galilee now, up in Capernaum, north side of the Sea of Galilee. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." They immediately, as soon as they arrive, begin to criticize Jesus' disciples for eating without going through their man-made ceremonial cleansing rituals, which Matthew calls the tradition of the elders. It wasn't that they were eating with dirty hands. God forbid, we'd never be able to teach our children to wash their hands before they ate if this were the case, you know. The problem was they weren't going through the elaborate ceremonial cleansing rituals which the ancient rabbis had prescribed. It was man-made religious tradition. That's what it was. And the disciples were not following it. Jesus minces no words with these hard-hearted hypocrites. He points out that while they meticulously keep all those nitty-gritty little details of ceremonial cleansing, they were actually transgressing the law of God. And he gives them an illustration. God commanded, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments, that we are to honor our fathers and mothers. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death, Jesus says in verse 4. That's the law of God. That would include honoring father and mother, according to the meaning of the word honor, would include providing for them, if they needed such provision, in their old age. But these scribes and Pharisees had created a loophole. They would have all of their assets declared as korban, or technically consecrated to the temple. That's what the idea of korban was. They would consecrate all their assets to the temple, which meant they wouldn't be allowed to use any of it during their lifetime for their needy parents, because it was all consecrated to the temple. The only catch was they could use any of it they wanted to meet their own needs as long as they lived. And then when they died, at that point, all of it would go to the priests at the temple. What it was a selfish gimmick to get out of obeying the law of God. So we don't have to spend our money, you know, on our parents. We can live like we please, use all that we want. So as long as when we die, we give it all to the temple, and therefore we don't have to take care of them now. Look at verse 7. Hypocrites, Jesus says to them. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They've substituted the commandments of men for the commandments of God. They've got a heart problem. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's when Jesus turns to the multitudes and says in verse 10, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the man. You see, the Jews were saying that to eat with ceremonially unclean hands defiled the food. You touch that food with ceremonially unclean hands, the food gets defiled. Then you eat it, you in turn are defiled because you've touched that food which has now become unclean, and now you're unclean because you've eaten the food. In other words, spirituality is a matter of keeping outward rules and rituals. It's a matter of hands and food and mouths, you see. That's what spirituality is. Jesus said, no, you got it all wrong. The very opposite is true. What goes into the mouth doesn't defile the person. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Defilement comes from inside the heart, not outside on the hands. They had it all wrong. So God is more interested in the condition of the heart than how much dirt we have on our hands, or whether they've been ceremonially cleansed or not. He's not too concerned about that. He wants to know what's going on the inside. Spirituality is a matter of internal attitudes and motives rather than external rules and regulations. Now that was what Jesus said to the multitudes. And again, there is an interesting contrast built into the passage between the response of others to Christ and the response of Peter to Christ. Others were offended. Look at verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? As if Jesus didn't know they were offended. Big surprise. Did you know that they were offended? We're not surprised to learn they were offended. I mean, in that one brief statement in verse 11, Jesus Christ had swept away all of their thousands upon thousands of man-made religious regulations that they had been carrying out for generation after generation, hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, in one brief sentence, he wiped it all away. I can imagine they were offended, can't you? Keeping those rules was the essence of the religious life for them. It was their security. They knew nothing else. They actually thought that that was the thing that pleased God and earned God's favor. Keeping those thousands of nitty-gritty religious rules. That's the way they lived. That was the spiritual life for them. That's all they knew. People today are offended as well when we try to tell them that pleasing God is not a matter of external things. Hard for them to accept that. I mean, things like going to church, giving your money, lighting candles, giving up certain luxuries, not doing certain things, refraining from going certain places. Somehow or other, we have inherited the philosophy of the Pharisees, that spirituality is a matter of external things. We find it in fundamental Christian churches today. It's probably a remnant of it in our own church. That spirituality is a matter of externals. See, it's so easy to live a life if that's the way it is. And that's why so many people follow the ritualists and the legalists. They don't have to cultivate a heart relationship with the Lord. They don't have to seek His mind in every issue of life. They don't need to bring every thought and motive under His control. All they have to do is keep this list. The hierarchy hands them the list and says, you do these things, you don't do these things, and everything's okay. That's easy. It's all there in black and white. You just follow the rules and you're okay. You don't have to cultivate a heart for God. You don't have to think about your motives and your aims and your desires and your loves, your attitudes. Just keep the list. And to suggest otherwise to people robs them of their security. They've never known anything else. So they were offended. Now I have to tell you, Peter was just as confused as the Pharisees were. He wasn't offended, but he was confused. You see, he had been taught their brand of religion from his earliest days. And it's not easy to overcome the concepts you were taught as a child. You know that as well as I do. If your parents taught you something in your earliest years, you don't give it up easily. It's something they have a tendency to hold on to. But while they were offended, Peter was open to learn. Look at verse 15. This is why we're here. This is why we turn to Matthew 15. Then Peter, see it in verse 15? Then Peter answered and said to him, Lord, explain this parable to us. He didn't understand it, but he was open to learn. And that's all the Lord Jesus wanted, really, an openness. So Jesus amplifies the point for him. Verse 16, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then is eliminated? The food we put into our mouths may not be good for us. It may have some dirt on it. But you eat a peck of dirt without dying. What is it your mother used to teach you, Mary? Yeah. It takes a peck of dirt to kill you? Is that what it is?
You eat a peck of dirt before you die.
Oh, you eat a peck of dirt before you die. That's what Mary's mother told her. So she doesn't give that up easily. How much have you eaten so far? I mean, you can eat a lot of dirt, and it may not be too good for you. You can even poison yourself, you know. But it doesn't affect your spiritual being. It affects your body. And by the way, the Lord is using the term heart there to refer to the immaterial part of our being, our souls, the seat of our thoughts and our emotion and our volition. That's what He means by the heart here. Yeah. It doesn't affect the heart. It affects the body, but not the heart. Not the soul. It simply goes into the stomach where it's digested and then into the intestines from which the waste is eventually eliminated. It never touches the heart. It can't defile a man's immaterial being, his soul, his inner nature. Can't affect that. External things don't affect his internal being. And Jesus continues in verse 18, but those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. See, the words that come out of our mouths find their source in our inner being. And since those words are kind of raunchy at times, it would lead one to believe that our hearts, our inner being, is raunchy as well. Raunchy. That's a colloquialism, I guess, for corrupt, defiled. Spiritually dirty and filthy. And those defiled words coming from a defiled heart, Jesus says, defile the whole person. The defilement comes from within, not from without. That's the whole point. Those defiled words that come from defiled hearts defile our being. Look at verse 19. For out of the heart, see, it's from within it comes. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. Now, they are not all words. He said that those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. All these things don't proceed from the mouth, like adulteries, fornications, thefts. Some of the others do. Blasphemies, false witness come from the mouth. Some are deeds, not all are words. But the fact of the matter is they're all external matters. That's the issue, you see. That's the point. The point is defilement comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. So God wants to be sure the inside is right. He's interested in the condition of our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, our loves, our attitudes, our motives, our aims, our ambitions, those things that go on in the soul. And no number of outward religious deeds can compensate for a heart that is filled with lust or pride or anger, or hatred, or deceitfulness, or greed, or covetousness, or bitterness, or resentment, or selfishness, or an unforgiving spirit. No number of religious deeds can compensate for those things, because they don't cleanse the heart, you see. And to think that they can compensate, or that they can cleanse, is hypocrisy. That was the whole issue with the Pharisees. They thought it a walk with God was a matter of external things. Jesus said, no. It's a matter of the heart. Now, it isn't that God is disinterested in what we do externally. Some people say that, but that's not true. He is interested. To say that he isn't interested in what we do externally is a perversion of Christian liberty. It's what Paul calls license. God is very much concerned about that. He wants us to obey him outwardly, because our outward conduct affects other people and reflects on his holy name. So he's interested in that. Believe me, he's interested. He's interested in how you act externally, how you conduct yourself externally. But the point is, he wants us to obey him for the right reasons, from a pure heart. He doesn't want us to obey him to enhance our image among other people, or to bolster our pride, or to gain some advantage for ourselves, or to earn his favor. He wants us to obey him out of a right heart relationship with him, a relationship of love and gratitude and submission. Three key words: love, gratitude, and submission. That's why we obey. Not to gain favor, earn favor, project a good image, but because we love him, we're grateful to him for what he's done for us, and we've submitted our wills to his will. Love, gratitude, and submission. That's true spirituality. When we allow the Spirit of God to take control of our lives and to enable us to obey because we love him, and we're grateful to him, and we've submitted our will to him. That's a right heart attitude. That's true spirituality. Peter got it settled that day. He didn't have it clear in his mind before that. He didn't understand it when Jesus said that what goes into the mouth doesn't defile a man, but what comes out of the mouth. He just didn't get it. But he understood it after Jesus explained it. He got the issue of spirituality straight in his mind. I hope we'll settle it tonight. We're hanging on to some remnants of legalism and thinking that it is our externals that make for spirituality. Let's remember that God's interested in what we do externally, but he wants it done from the right heart attitude. That pleases him. That honors him. That brings joy and blessing to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these lessons from Peter's life. Thank you that he had the issue of eternal salvation straight. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't have it clear in his own mind, he'll get it settled, that there is no place else to turn, no one else who has the words of eternal life, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And I pray that we who know him will cultivate a right heart relationship with him, and we'll obey him for the right reasons, because we love him, because we're grateful to him for what he did for us, because we've yielded our wills to his, submitted ourselves to him. And then, God, we're confident that you're going to use us to bring joy and blessing to the lives of others as we allow your Spirit to work through us. Lord, may it be, we pray. Grant it in Jesus' name. Amen.